A university student needed a two-hour class to fill out his schedule, to complete his degree. Time was short. He only had one semester left. And the only class that fit his schedule was a class called Wildlife Zoology. He wasn't too excited about this, however, because he had heard the class was difficult and that the professor was, quote, odd. But it was the only class that worked, so he had no choice. Now, after the first week, the professor passed out the first test. They'd been studying birds this first week of the semester. It was a sheet of paper divided into 8 squares. In each square was a carefully drawn picture of bird legs. And then underneath each bird leg was a line, a place to identify. The professor informed the class that they simply were to identify the type of bird whose legs were in the square. Nothing else was shown. No head, no body, not even the feet. Just 2 legs. Now the student, he couldn't believe the absurdity of the test. He didn't have a clue either. How was one to do this? He just sat and stared at the test. And as he did, he got madder, madder, and madder. Finally, he got up, he marched to the professor, threw down his empty sheet of paper on the professor's desk, and proclaimed, "This is the most ridiculous test I have ever taken. In fact, professor, this is the dumbest class at this university." The professor looked at him, adjusted his glasses, calmly said, "Young man, you just flunked my test. What's your name?" And at this, the angry student bent over, and he pulled up his legs and says, "You tell me." Explain that to her later, Randy, would you? Now, that was a tough test. But it's not the classroom, is it, that offers the toughest of tests? It is life itself. It's living in a fallen world as a fallen human being, trying to navigate through life, learning what it means to please the Lord, and not knowing all the time what that is supposed to look like. But most of the time, we do know what it means to please the Lord. We know what He would have us do, yet it doesn't make sense to us. And so we are forced to choose, do it our way, which does make sense to us, or do it His, which sometimes just simply doesn't. But know this, when we do it, quote, His way, that's what it means to live life by faith, which is how we are to live. Abraham this morning, as we have continue our series in Genesis, Abraham is faced with the toughest test of his life when God tells him to take his son, go to Moriah, Mount Moriah, and you kill him. You sacrifice him there. How can this be? This does not make sense. This isn't consistent with who the Lord is. This defies our wisdom. It defies our understanding of God, His character, His will. Yet God's quite clear. Take your son. Go to Moriah. Sacrifice him there. Would Abraham pass his test? We shall see. Let us pray, please. Heavenly Father, life is hard. We've lived it this past week, some of us, perhaps even the most difficult week of their life. Father, we pray in Jesus' name, have your way with us now. Teach us, Lord. May your word be faithfully proclaimed, and may your Holy Spirit move and work in powerful ways. In Jesus' name, amen. Genesis 22 is where we are this morning. As we work our way through Genesis 25 is where this series will end in a few weeks. Genesis 22, the first 12 verses. Here they are. Sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, Abraham, here I am, he replied. Then God said, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah, sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about. Now early the next morning, Abraham got up and saddled his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. When he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he sent out for the place God had told him about. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance and said to his servants, stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship and then we will come back to you. Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac, and he himself carried the fire and the knife. As the two of them went on together, Isaac spoke up and said to his father, Abraham, Father? Yes, my son, Abraham replied. The fire and wood are here, Isaac said, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham answered, God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. And the two of them went on together. When they reached the place God had told him about, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, Abraham, Abraham! Here I am, he replied. Do not lay a hand on the boy, he said. Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God, because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son. God asks Abraham to kill his son, to sacrifice him. But this is something the people of God do not do. Wicked pagan peoples, perhaps, in fact, yes, they have throughout history, have done this from time to time, but not God's people. Never. The very nature, in fact, of this story is revolting. How can a holy God ask a righteous man? No, how can a holy God ask any man to do such a thing? And to add to it, consider who this son is, Isaac. We've been waiting for him for several sermons now, and we finally, he's born to us last Sunday in the previous chapter. He was the son of promise, the one whose birth we've been waiting for since Genesis 12. Isaac, the son in whom Abraham had been told, would be the one in whom God would make into a great nation. In fact, this, that all the world would be blessed through him. And we know through future scriptures that, of course, is referencing the Messiah would come. The gospel would be there. And it's through this man, or through this boy, Isaac. And that this Isaac is so special, Esther, Abraham was told to send his other son, Ishmael, through Hagar, away. And we read that doing that was even tough on Dad, on Abraham. Now compare that to what he's about to, or what he's been asked to do here. It doesn't compare. Though Abraham did not enjoy the same view of redemptive history that we have, that is to say, we have our Bibles, we know the story. Jesus having accomplished our salvation upon the cross, etc. But Abraham knew enough to know that if Isaac died, the covenant died. God's plan of relationship with his people died. What a test this was. Surely, there must be a mistake. But there was no mistake. God had spoken clearly. Take your son Isaac, go to Moriah, sacrifice him there. Martin Luther called it Deus absconditus. Deus absconditus. Latin for the hiddenness of God. The hiddenness of God. What he meant was that sometimes God acts in ways that are not only mysterious to us, but sometimes he acts in ways that defies our wisdom and our understanding of him. He acts in ways that seem to virtually contradict what we know of him, what we know of his character, and believe him to be and do. Deus absconditus doesn't mean that God is inconsistent or that he's changing. No, it means, however, we cannot see how God would do such a thing and yet still be who he is. Here is Deus absconditus, if you will, for us. I know God is good. I know God is sovereign. I know God is omnipotent. I know all these things to be true. So why then would he let this happen in my life right now? Have you been there? Sure you have. Genesis 22 is not an isolated case where we ask God or others this question. Lord, what are you doing? What are you saying? What are you asking here? This makes no sense to me and who I believe you to be, God. The book of Ecclesiastes wrestles with this question a lot. Certainly so does the book of Job. Examples of God's saints wrestling with the hiddenness of God. And these verses in Genesis 22 don't give us a lot of details either. Doggone it. We want some details. We want to know the whole matter. We have questions. Why does God test Abraham? What was going through Abraham's mind when God tells him to do this? Or how about this? What sort of conversation occurred between Father Abraham and 15-year-old son Isaac on the way to Mount Moriah? What is it Abraham was thinking when he tells his servant in verse 5, "We will come back to you." Plural. We. And we're not given answers to these questions. It is God's way, I believe, for us to ask challenging questions of our faith. Of how much we know him. Of how much we trust him. With just few details given here, we are asked, church, right now, to walk to Moriah too. There's so much here for us this morning in this text. In fact, there is so much theology, I'm not even going to begin to bite into it this week. So I'm going to keep this text until next week. We're going to return to it and spend our time with incredible things that are perhaps at first read, we don't even see. But this week, it's this gut-wrenching test of Abraham that I want us to wrestle with. I want us asking, how do I have hiddenness of God? Do I obey and believe and trust? Even when it makes no sense to me at all? Or will I do what I think is best? Never mind what I know you want me to do, Lord. I'm going to do what I think is best. I see the sense of it all there. Now, this text is clear as well. This was a test, verse 1. He was to take his son, his only son, we read. In fact, the text emphasizes that. His son, his only son. Three times that's said. In verse 2, verse 12, verse 16. Anytime there is such emphasis, there's something going on there. And we'll see next week. Indeed, there is. It is a point of emphasis. That he is to take him to Mount Moriah and sacrifice him there. It's significant he takes him to that mount, as we'll see next week too. And Abraham, he goes right away. Early the next morning, verse 3. And after gathering the needed supplies, including the wood used to offer a sacrifice, Abraham, Isaac, a couple of servants, and a donkey or two, they head out. On the third day, verse 4, Abraham looks up. And he sees Moriah before him. Now what a trek this must have been. It is not as if God gives him directions telling him to do this act and then he's go do it right away. No, for 3 days. For 3 days, Abraham walked obediently with each step knowing the place of sacrifice. It was getting closer. This wasn't a 20-minute test. This was something Abraham was to walk with, to live with, to wrestle with. And he did. It is then he tells his servants to stop. He takes Isaac, he says, we're going to go up, we're going to worship the Lord. And then he says in verse 5, we'll come back to you. Does Abraham think he's still going to have to kill Isaac? And that answer is yes. So why does he use the word we? As if Isaac was going to return from this trip too. Well, the writer of Hebrews, 2,000 years later, tells us, Hebrews 11:19, Abraham reasoned that God could raise the dead. In verse 5, Abraham is showing his faith, church. God has told me to kill my boy. I don't understand it. But I will. I guess God is just going to raise him up after I do. Now that was faith. My goodness. No person in the history of the world up until that point had ever been resurrected. When a man died or a boy died or a woman or a girl died, they died. They didn't come back. But that would not deter Abraham. He knew God could do anything he wants. So father and son continue to the mountain. Isaac even carrying the wood. Abraham carrying the fire and knife. Isaac notes to his dad, something's missing. We've got everything here, father. Where's the lamb? And not understanding the theological weight of what he says, and again we'll look at this next time, Abraham prophetically replies, God himself, son, he will provide the lamb for the burnt offering. And mentioned, as we will see next time, 2,000 years later, God indeed would supply that lamb, would he not? The Lamb of God, as Jesus will be lifted upon the cross to take away the sins of all the children of God, all of God's children he came to save. Abraham then dutifully builds the altar. He arranges the wood. He binds his son. He lays him upon the altar. And I want more details, God. What did Isaac say? Did he fight back? Did Abraham tell him, son, you're going to be resurrected? All we have is a knife raised in the air, poised and ready to come down. At the very last moment possible, though, between the mind giving the order to the arm to carry it out, God speaks, verse 12, do not lay a hand on the boy. Don't do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son. And we would have to say this, Abraham passes the test. Our conclusion, our application. Our God's thoughts and ways, my goodness, are so far above ours. His purposes, His plans, they are past finding out, we are told. In fact, no matter how much faith that we have, sometimes we can't figure it out. Why God would have this or that happen? Why God would have us do difficult things with no explanation given? Will Abraham accuse God of fault here? Will he tell God, you know what, God? Your command makes no sense to me. It's not indicative of who you are either, what I know of you. Maybe you just had a bad day. Maybe we got a miscommunication thing going here. I don't know, but I'm not doing what you have told me to do. Or will Abraham, despite the hiddenness of God, the hiddenness of God in this situation, will he pass the test? Will he live life by faith, even when it makes no sense at all to do so? Well, Abraham does the latter, of course. We read the text. He was about to slay his son. He was going to carry it out because God told him to do it. But again, the question, how, Abraham? How could you do it? Two things. First of all, Abraham, he knew God. And he did know God's character. He knew that he is faithful and he is good. And even though he couldn't see it, he couldn't connect the dots, he couldn't even begin to fathom how, he had faith God would show himself to be this way again. Now remember, at some point, Abraham comes to the conclusion that God's going to raise Isaac from the dead. What faith? Tremendous faith. He, of course, didn't know God was going to stop him from slaying him in the first place, but it didn't matter, for God is faithful and good, and somehow, some way, even in this, he would prove to be so again. Abraham knew this to be true. And here is where we must live, my Christian friend. God is faithful, and God is good. And just because we can't see the logic, we can't see the logic of it all, doesn't change the fact that he is faithful and good. All the time. He will prove to it again. He will prove to be again. So trust him. Have faith in him. Be obedient. And then watch God provide. That is what faith is. As one pastor notes regarding this text, if all of God's acts were transparent, if all of God's acts were easily seen to be consistent with his character, by his creatures, by us, infinitely limited in sight and understanding that we are, no faith would be required of us. But faith is required every day, more faith than most of us can easily produce, all because God is God and infinitely high above us in all his acts. We are only his creatures. We need to remember that. Here's the second thing, I think, why Abraham was able to continue to do what he was about to do. A second conviction Abraham had to have, and we must have. We must not judge God in the now. Let me say it a different way. We must not judge God or the situation in the present. But we must judge it by the future. What do I mean? I mean, some of life will not make sense until later, maybe much later. And sometimes that final outcome won't be till we get to heaven. It may not make sense at all until then, until we get to our heavenly home. And we must recognize this. One day, Romans 8:28. We know that all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. That verse will become more true to us than it is now. That is, we will be able to look back upon the heartache and the difficulties and the timing and all of the things that don't make sense to us, of all those things the Lord had for us, and that we will then be able to say, you know, Lord, I'm so sorry I fretted. You told me back then you work all things together for good. Forgive me for doubting you, even for a minute, that that promise of yours wasn't true. And now it's so clear to me. Forgive my foolishness, Lord. Forgive my foolishness. Well, instead of having that prayer of confession before the throne, why not do that now? Why not now? Why not live life actually believing Romans 8:28? Though Abraham didn't have that verse in front of him, he knew it to be true, and that's how he could pass his test on Mount Moriah. It didn't make sense right then in the present. He knew it must sometime later. I close with an historical example. Thomas Boston was an 18th century Scottish pastor. One of the greatest gifts that he has left behind us is his memoirs. And it's so interesting. When I came across this earlier, I had this book in my library and I didn't even know it. And I went and got it and I haven't been able to put it down. He's writing at the close of his life to his kids. It's part of his diary. It's all kinds of reflection, etc. It is amazing. So one of the greatest gifts, it's his memoirs, as it's called, and it's recognized as one of the greatest spiritual autobiographies ever written. And someone has said that if he could, he would sit at the feet of Jonathan Edwards to learn what godliness was, and then at the feet of Thomas Boston to learn how to obtain it. So others, no doubt, have found great encouragement in this text. Now, Boston's wife did not have particularly good health. Childbirth in particular was a great ordeal for her. In memoirs, Boston writes that when she was about to give birth to one of their children, he was given the impression, Boston was given the impression, that they were going to have a boy. And there was tremendous excitement for that. He wanted a boy this time around. And he promised the Lord that if indeed that was the case, he would name him Ebenezer. Okay? You think you have a bad middle name? That's the boy's first name. Ebenezer. Now, those of you familiar with your Old Testament text, that name rings a bell. After the name of the memorial to God's goodness that Samuel set up in Israel in 1 Samuel 7. The ark had been taken and it comes back and Samuel sets up this great monument of stone and he calls it, I raise my Ebenezer, or Ebenezer. It's this great monument to the goodness of God. Okay, so he wants to name his boy Ebenezer. The goodness of God. On April 23rd, 1707, Ebenezer is born. 5 months later, September 8th, we read from Boston's hand, it pleased the Lord for my further trial to remove by death on the 8th of September my son Ebenezer. He goes on to write, I never had more confidence with God in any such case than in that child being the Lord's. But his death was exceedingly afflicting to me and matter of sharp exercise. To bury his name was indeed harder than to bury his body. The goodness of God. But I saw a necessity of allowing a latitude to the sovereignty of God. A year later, in August, Mrs. Boston delivers another baby boy, which Boston said, quote, after no small struggle with myself, I named him Ebenezer. Same name. The goodness of God. But in October, 2 months old Ebenezer contracts measles. Boston writes that when he went out to the barn to pray. Here I quote him. I renewed my covenant with God and did solemnly and explicitly covenant for Ebenezer. And in his name accept of the covenant and of Christ offered in the gospel. And gave him away to the Lord before angels and the stones of that house as witnesses. I cried out for his life. That Ebenezer might live before him if it were his will. But when, after that exercise, I came into the house, I found that instead of being better, it was worse. And he died in a few hours. After the funeral of this, his second Ebenezer, God is good. Boston wrote, I see most plainly that I must stoop and be content to follow the Lord in an untrodden path. In other words, I don't know where he's taking me, but I'm going to let him take me. The hiddenness of God. The hiddenness of God. He was tasting it. He was living it. Boston and his wife would have 10 children. Boston and his wife would bury 6 of them. This faithful minister of God, one of the great Puritans, the fourfold state of man, if you know your theology, one of the greatest works. This doesn't make sense. He's a godly man. God took 6 of his kids. The hiddenness of God. Deus absconditus. It is where our God sometimes has us walk. And because he is good and because he knows the future and how all of this will be used, we can walk by faith, still trusting, still believing, still obeying, even when he takes our father and husband. Even when the doctor says, yes, ma'am, it's malignant. And this is the highest proof that we know him and love him and serve him. It is the most powerful evidence that we actually know God as we say, I don't know how, Lord, I don't know why, But I will. I am yours. With this I end. C.S. Lewis knew this to be true when he wrote his Screwtape Letters. By the way, one of you has that. I couldn't find it this week. Would you return it to me if you have my Screwtape Letters taken out of my library in there? But in there, Demon Screwtape tells his demon nephew, Wormwood. It's this great work, if you're not familiar with it. It's tremendous work. You have to read things sort of backwards. It's two demons talking to each other, how to upset Christians' lives. And Wormwood, this one demon, says this to his nephew, "Do not be deceived, Wormwood. Our cause..." What's their cause? To disrupt, make havoc, loss of faith, etc. "Our cause is never more in danger than when a human, no longer desiring, but still intending to do our enemies, God's will, he looks around upon a universe from which every trace of God is gone. It seems to have vanished, and asks why he has been forsaken." Then Lewis writes this, "Yet he still obeys." This demon knew that their cause was in the greatest danger when the believers looked around his world, didn't know what God was doing, yet that believer still says, "I will be found faithful, Lord. I will be found faithful." That's passing the test. That is faith. Taking God at His word, even when it seems that word to be no good, yet that is when we please our God the most. Pass your test, my friend. Pass your test. Walk by faith. Be obedient, even when it makes no sense to do so. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, You are good. Even when we can't see the goodness of circumstance, You are. Father, we thank You for Your timing, even though sometimes we don't understand it. Father, perhaps it will only be when we are before You one day that all will make sense. In fact, that's probably a pretty safe bet. Yet, Lord, we want to know more now. Help us, Lord, instead to live by faith. Help us to be found obedient in those things that we know You would have us do. Father, help us to see things more the way You see things. Father, thank You for Your patience with us. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you take out your hymnal, please? And very appropriately, this hymn has been selected. Mary selected a very excellent hymn here for us to close. Hymn 450, 450. Be Thou My Vision. Let's remain seated as we sing it.